Take your Bibles and open up with me to Zechariah chapter 8. This is actually the second half of the message that we began last week. As we saw, 2 years after Zechariah had his 8 visions in one night, we're not sure what the Lord said to him during the intervening 2 years, but during those 2 years, the people had been working steadily. The temple was halfway finished. And as we read last week, a delegation came from the town of Bethel to Jerusalem, to the priests and the prophets, and they had a question to ask the religious leaders. The whole time that they had been in captivity, you'll remember that they had been keeping 4 annual feasts, that each of these during a specific month on a specific day of the year commemorated the attack from the Babylonians, when the wall was breached, when the city was destroyed, when the temple was burned down, and when the people were carried off into exile. One of the fasts also remembering when one of the governors was assassinated in all of the political turmoil and upheaval that came with the attack of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem. Now the question that came from this delegation from Bethel was, for 70 plus years now we have been keeping these fasts to commemorate the things, the terrible things that happened in our nation's history. But now that the temple is halfway rebuilt, now that we're going to be reinstituting worship, now that we're back living in Jerusalem and in Judah, now that the walls of our cities are being rebuilt, now that worship is being reinstituted, can we move on? Can we stop keeping these fasts? Specifically, they asked about the fast of the 5th month, which had to do with the month that the temple was burned down. So they really were asking, can we stop keeping these fasts and move on? Can we have some closure from the turmoil of exile and judgment? Now you'll remember that as we began last week in chapter 7, God gives 4 answers to the delegation and their question. He gives these answers through the prophet Zechariah. The first 2 we studied last week, the first in chapter 7 verses 4 through 7 was the answer, you should have obeyed the word of the Lord. He asked them a question, when you keep this fast, do you really fast for me? And it's an emphatic. In the Hebrew, it repeats it. Did you fast for me, or was it for yourself? God went to the heart, to the motive of why they were fasting. Why are you keeping these religious rituals, these worship, times of worship? Are you really doing this for me, or are you doing it for yourself? As we studied out of Isaiah and a couple of other passages last week, we see that very often when the Lord gives us commands, when He tells us things to do, when He gives us things to use in celebration and in worship, whether it be praising, praying, witnessing, fasting, all of these different things that God has encouraged us and commanded us to do, so often we turn those things around and instead of focusing on Him with them, we focus the attention on ourselves. And the people here for 70 years had been fasting, but they weren't mourning because of the sin that led to the judgment, that led to the destruction. They were fasting with some hope that if they could do exactly what God asked them to do, exactly like He told them to do it, He would bless them. So it was a superstitious ritual. It treated God as if He were an ATM. And if you put in the right card and had the right PIN number, then God would just dump blessings all over you. And so the people had begun to believe that if we fast and keep these fasts 4 times a year, then God will see our obedience to do what He's told us to do and He'll bless us. But their heart wasn't in it. There was no mourning for sin. There was no actual self-denial. In fact, this was fasting, not eating, in order to puff the flesh up. It was self-righteousness. So God's first answer was, you should have obeyed the word of the Lord. When the prophets came to you 80, 90, 100 years ago, before exile, hundreds of years even before, and said, you need to repent, you need to do what God tells you to do, you need to have a right heart attitude. When the people rejected the word of the prophets, then God finally stopped giving them opportunities to repent and brought about a swift and a sure judgment. So the first answer to the question is, should we stop keeping these fasts? Was to point out that really it had become just a meaningless ritual and they should have obeyed God's word in the first place. The second answer in chapter 7 verses 8 through 14 reiterated this truth when God, through Zechariah, told the people, do what you have heard. Do what you've been told. You didn't do it a generation ago And yet the prophets were so clear in giving my word and telling you what to do, and you didn't do it. You rejected, you refused. You remember that he used the word picture there, and it says it's translated in most of our English translations that you shrugged your shoulders. But that's actually a Hebrew word picture, and it means you pull your shoulder back. And it's the idea of an oxen that is being yoked, and in order to prevent being yoked, he pulls his shoulder and shakes his shoulders so that he can't be put in that yoke to be put out to work in the fields. Isn't that what we do with the Lordship of Christ? Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. The question is, are we going to bow down and let Him put that yoke on us and serve Him out of love and obedience? Or are we going to fight? The question of Christ's Lordship is not whether or not we've made Him Lord. It's whether or not we have submitted as obedient slaves, because He is our Master, has bought us, and He owns us. So the first two answers are, you should have obeyed the word of the Lord, and do now what you hear. Put God and His word first. Part of doing that, as we studied last week, was this verse in verses 9 and 10. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. The fact was, if God is first and foremost in your priority for worship, if you're worshiping in the Spirit and in truth, then that worship of God will work out in your relationships and service to other people. So often we think that we can have everything right with God and not get along with another person on the planet. And that's just because they don't like us because we're so godly, right? No, it's because we serve God for self, and we get so full of self and we become so crusty and so bitter and so hard-hearted that we don't serve others because we think it's all about feeding ourselves. It is like a little kid who runs up to a banquet table and just wants to feed himself and doesn't want anybody else to have any food. Mine is the favorite word. And yet so often we come to God and we say, mine! Give it to me. Give me what I want. Do for me what I need. And then after God has met our needs, we just move on. There's no gratitude. There's no worship. There's no service. What we learned last week, though, was that true acts of worship to God result in true acts of service to others. Well, now in chapter 8, we get the third and the fourth answer. I want to read for you first verses 1 through 17 for the third answer. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west and bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things I hate, says the Lord. In this lengthy passage, we keep hearing this phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts. Part of the answer here is not just the content that the Lord delivers through the prophet. It's the way God identifies Himself. He identifies Himself with each phrase as thus says the Lord of hosts. Now you remember this is a key phrase throughout the book of Zechariah. We studied this in the first chapter. That Zechariah talks about God being the Lord of hosts. And it's a phrase that refers to Him as the Lord God Almighty. It refers specifically to His sovereign reign over His kingdom and over all of creation. It speaks to a God who can command thousands upon thousands of angels, who can create everything that is out of nothing simply by the power of His Word. This is God who can deliver His people, who can do all sorts of wondrous things that we read about through the history of His people and of His salvation. And so He reminds us, each time Zechariah delivers a message, He reminds us, this is Almighty God. This is not one God among many. This is not the one God that we've chosen to worship out of several choices. This is not one God to which every road leads. This is the Almighty Living God. Now let's be clear. When we study about God and we study about all of these other religions, whether it be Allah, whether it be some other religion that has some other name for God, some other manifestation of God, and there are those who would ask, aren't all of these people actually just worshiping the same God in different ways? No, they're not. The God of the Bible has revealed Himself. And Jesus said in the book of John, if you believe in Me, you believe in My Father. And what does that mean? If you don't believe Jesus is God, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. The God you worship is a false god, an idol, a god of your own making, of your own imagination. Because the God of the Bible is the Lord of hosts. And He has shown Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. If somebody wants to argue with you about believing in God, ask them one question. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Whatever cult, whatever religion, whatever group they're a part of, if they tell you Jesus isn't God, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. We have to take them back to the Scriptures and show them who God is. So this is the Lord of hosts giving this answer. And the third answer that He gives can be summed up in two words. Trust Me. He tells the people here, you want to know if you should be fasting. You're wondering what's going to happen now with the reinstitution of worship, with the rebuilding of the temple. He kind of poked them with a sharp stick, telling them you're not even really doing this for the right reasons. He cut them to the heart when He convicted them of their motives, told them they needed to get back to obeying what they hear. And in the third answer, He tells them why they should do what they hear. Because God can be trusted. He reassures them. He says, first off, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. Listen, how do you sum this up? What does this word mean? God is passionate about loving His people. God is protective. God's love is a jealous love. Now, we always think of jealousy in a negative way, don't we? We think that jealousy is a bad thing. When we're talking about God, who is perfect and holy and just, we have to understand what jealousy means for Him. It means He seeks, He desires to possess us for Himself. Such is His love for us that in order to accomplish that, He sent His Son to die in our place, to offer Himself a substitute for us, to redeem us, to buy us back. He is zealous. And the word zealous there could also be translated jealous. It's the same Hebrew word. And He says, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. This is not a little thing. This expresses God's love for His people, His passion for His people. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Fervor speaks about the heat that is generated with great friction when something moves really fast. Here it is that God is worked up, so to speak, in His passion for His people. He's going to move in their midst. He's going to demonstrate His love for them. And He tells them, you can trust Me, and here's why you can trust Me. Because so great is My love for you. I love you with a jealous, zealous, fervent love. He goes on and He tells them, I will return to Zion in verse 3 and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I'm going to come and dwell in your midst. Now, what happened when the glory departed from the temple? You know the phrase that was uttered in the Hebrew to represent God's glory had departed? It is the phrase Ichabod. The glory has departed. God, in judging His people, removed Himself from their presence. Now He is assuring them, as you've repented, as you've gotten back to work, as you've been faithful, now as you are seeking to do what is right, as you hear the Word and as you trust Me, I'm going to be in your midst. The greatest reason here that we can trust God is because He is right here with us. Do you understand that as we pray and as we sing and as we worship, it's not that all that we do has to travel all throughout space to some far off place where God is. He is here in our midst. Do you realize we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit? God is here in our midst this morning. And even His holy angels are watching in on our worship with great curiosity to learn more about the love of redeemed creatures for their Savior. They look in and they see the grace of God and they see our worship. Don't ever think that we're ever here alone. People say, oh, well, you're such a small church. That's just because you can't count the angels. And if you really want to talk about it, you want to talk about how small a church might be? God's here. God is here. What does it have to do with how many dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people are gathered? Even if you're meeting to have to deal with sin in your midst in the context of Matthew 18, even if you're having to do something that is so hurtful as to deal with sin in your midst, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I'm there in their midst. Even if it's just a few of us, He is here. What a blessing that we have God's presence. We don't have to wonder about what God wants us to do. We don't have to meet together and hope that we go through all of the right rituals to get a word from God. We have His Word revealed to us, perfect and infallible. And as we sing it, as we pray it, as we read it, as it is faithfully preached to us, God's presence is right here with us. And the Spirit identifies Himself as the Spirit of truth who will lead us into all truth. He is here with us. He promises the people, I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to return to Zion. Now, Zion is a word that's used for Jerusalem, specifically for the Temple Mount. He says, I'm going to return to Zion. I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. People will know that Jerusalem is where God is. Now, notice there, where God's presence is, there is truth. Jerusalem will be known as the City of Truth. And also it will be known as the Holy Mountain. Notice there then, wherever God's presence is, there is truth and there is holiness. If people claim to be walking in the presence of God and they are believing lies and they are living in an unholy manner, guess what? They're not aware of the presence. God may be there, but they're not basking in the glory of that relationship. In fact, they're living in such a way that it harms that relationship. Because when the presence of God is there, celebrated and enjoyed, partaken of by His people, two things always result: truth and holiness. There will be an upholding of the truth of God's Word. And when you uphold the truth of God's Word, the natural result is holiness in the lives of His people. God, as Christ was praying to Him in His high priestly prayer, He prays to the Father in John 17. And what does He say? Father, sanctify them by truth. Make them holy by Your truth. And then what does He say at the end of that verse? Your Word is truth. Do we understand the power in God's Word as it is used in the hands of the Holy Spirit to craft us, to conform us into the image of Christ? That as the truth is presented, holiness will result. Now let me tell you something. Most churches in the West that really preach the Bible, are they the mega churches? Are they the churches that have to rent out stadiums? Are they the churches that have to beam their signal all over the place for all the many thousands of people who want to hear it? No. Why? Because when God's Word is preached, holiness results. And guess what? It's against our nature to be holy. When God's Word convicts us, we've been taught that conviction is bad. In fact, we've been taught, don't worry about conviction. Don't worry about guilt. God will forgive you. And we're even told, if you're contemplating sin and you're facing temptation, it's always easier to get forgiveness than permission. Just do what you want to do. And if you happen to do something that damages your walk with God, just come back and tell Him you're sorry and everything will be okay. There's not a desire for truth or for holiness. Spurgeon said this, if there is no conviction, there is no conversion. If we have not first experienced the convicting power of the Spirit, why is that? If we're going to repent of our sin, we have to know that it's sin. We have to know that it needs to be forsaken so that we might embrace Christ by faith. But see, today we have preachers who cut the gospel clean in half and they leave that repent part out. Because we don't want to tell people to repent because that sounds judgmental. That sounds like you're doing something wrong. Yes, you are. You're sinning against a holy God. And if you want a relationship with Him, the first word of the gospel every time it's preached in the New Testament, John the Baptist comes on the scene and what does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' first public sermon, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples were sent out to preach this message. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then as Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? Men and brethren, as he began to preach to them and he preached from the book of Joel, he said, today is the day of repentance. In fact, do you know what the last word of Jesus is to the church? The letters that He wrote through John to the church? What does everyone but one of those letters say? Repent. Repent! Turn from that wickedness. Turn from that sin. And the truth leads us to repentance. The preaching of God's Word leads us to holiness. So God is telling His people, I'm going to be in your midst. And the result of that is you're going to be known as a city of truth and it's going to be the holy mountain. You're going to be known for truth and holiness. When this happens, there's also going to be peace and prosperity. In verse 4 and 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, O men and O women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Understand, for 70 years, Jerusalem was desolate. It had been destroyed. It had been burned down. There were no old people. Most of the old people had been killed. And what happened to the kids? What happened to the young people? They were all taken off into captivity. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Daniel. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all about 12, 13 years old when they were taken off into exile. And then they spent the rest of their lives until their death in Babylon, in captivity. All of the young people were taken away. All of the old people were killed. Now, as the people begin to come in and rebuild, this is the promise of God. Because I'm in your presence, there's going to be truth and holiness. And as there is truth and holiness, what does God always tell us about obedience? When you're obedient, I'll bless you. Obedience always brings blessing. So you'll have old men and old women sitting in the streets again, each with a staff in their hand. What does this mean? This means they're so old they can't walk on their own. They've got to lean on something or someone. This is a word that speaks of advanced age. People are going to be safe and secure and nourished and nurtured. They're going to be prosperous and healthy. They're going to live to old age. And not only will there be old people there, but the streets will be full of children. What a picture of prosperity. That it's not about all the stuff. It's about old people enjoying peace and quiet and kids running all over the street. It's about people abounding. What God tells us here is I'm going to be in your presence. You're going to be in my presence. There's going to be truth and holiness. There's going to be peace and prosperity. There's going to be growth and repopulation. I am going to bless you again as my people. In verse 7 and 8, he says, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Understand, at this point in Zechariah's ministry, most of the captives were still in Babylon. Only a small percentage had come back. And this is what God says through Zechariah. I'm going to continue to bring my people back from the east and from the west. I'm going to bring them from every direction that they've been scattered. I'm going to bring them back into the land that I've promised them. I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And here's the great promise in verse 8. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is what God is going to do. God's presence, His dwelling in our midst, means truth and holiness, peace and prosperity, growth and repopulation. By the way, you know this is a formula for church growth? This right here is a formula for church growth. You worship God in spirit and truth. As His presence is manifest in our midst, guess what happens? Truth begets holiness. Holiness begets spiritual prosperity and peace. How great is it? I mean, testify to this morning. How great is it to be part of a church where you know that you are loved and accepted for who you are in Christ, no matter how bad you mess up? How good is it to be part of a congregation that you know, even if you do mess up, nobody's coming after you with a 2x4 with a rusty nail in the end of it? We're coming with a sharp double-edged sword. We're going to lovingly stand up against that. But we understand that the whole purpose of rebuke and reproof is not to put people out. It's to bring reconciliation. It's to draw us back to this truth, back to this unity that we have in the gospel. So as the truth is preached, as we worship in spirit and truth, we become more and more holy, more and more like Christ. We experience spiritual prosperity and peace with one another. We undergo sanctification as a community. And what is the natural result of sanctification as a community? Evangelism. Think about this. When the world looks at the church, what do they always say? Full of hypocrites. Full of people who fight and backbite, and there's strife and there's envy, and it's all politics, just like in the world, just with a religious veneer. I don't need it. I don't want it. What happens when a church actually does what it's supposed to do? When the church is the church instead of just going to church? When the people love one another and they love Christ? What does that do to the world? It draws their curiosity. It draws their attention. They want to know what's different. That's how evangelism is supposed to work. Can you imagine a day when people come and they want to know, not because we've invited them, not because we've gone all knocked on every door in town, but they hear about what God is doing in our midst because His presence is here, because He is exalted, because His people are loving one another and serving one another, that people come and they say, we want to know what's going on here. You know, it's easy to witness to somebody when they ask for it, isn't it? What's different about you and your church? Are we different? I pray that we are. What is going to make us different? Submission to the truth of the Word of God. Enjoying His presence. Having spiritual prosperity and peace. Undergoing sanctification as a community. And then evangelizing the lost. A.W. Tozer summed it up this way. What most churches need is revival. They need to be brought back to life in the Lord. Back to life in their worship. They need to be revived. He says it's as if most churches are on life support, ready to die. They need to be revived. And this is what he said. When revival comes, it always comes through two tools. The preaching of the Word of God and the people praying. And actually, it usually starts with people praying long before the Word is preached. People pray for revival. They pray for the presence of God. They pray for the Word to be preached. And then as God sends preachers, people preach the Word, people hear the Word, people respond to the Word, and you have that spark of revival as God moves in a fresh way. And this is what Tozer said. Revival changes the moral climate of a community. It doesn't just change the people in the church. It affects everybody around us. That's true revival. Do you know how long it's been since we've seen a great awakening in our nation? Do you know how many hundreds of years it's been since we've seen a genuine revival? Do you pray for revival? Not for the sake of revival like these guys fasted for the sake of getting something from God, but do you pray that God's presence would be known in your life, in your family, in your home, that His presence would be known in your church, in your relationships, in your ministries, to be revived? And we skipped verse 6 because I want to go back to verse 6 now. God asks a question. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? You read that and it's really difficult to understand what he's saying here. But this is what God says in verse 6. You don't believe me. To say something is marvelous means this is absolutely astounding and amazing. You can't believe this. All that I'm promising you about what comes as the benefits of my presence in your midst, you don't believe it can happen. You don't believe this vision that I am giving you of how things will be when I am in your midst. Why don't you believe me? Why is this marvelous in your eyes? You don't believe me because you've seen Judah desolate. You've seen Jerusalem burned. You've seen the temple destroyed. You've seen the enemies victorious over God's people. You've seen people carried off into exile. You've seen people murdered for their faith. You've seen all of these horrendous things for 70 years. Why? As judgment because of your sin. And now I'm telling you, it's going to be better than it was before. It's going to be different because I'm going to bless. And yet you say, we can't believe this. There's no way we can even envision something this glorious or this great happening. And you know what God says here? He says, it might be marvelous for you, but it's not too marvelous for me. Because God knows the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He knows what He will do when He blesses His people. And this is what He says. Because I am who I say I am, because I'm the Lord of hosts, you need to trust me. You need to believe what I'm telling you that I can do in your midst. So often we get down on those churches that would tell us that we have problems in our life because we don't have enough faith. You know what though? A lot of times we don't have enough faith to believe God for the good things while we're enduring the bad things. Why? Because we don't believe we deserve the bad things. We believe that we're above that. We believe that we're special. We believe that we shouldn't suffer. We also have bought a lie, and that lie is that if you suffer, God's not happy with you. Suffering is God's will at times, isn't it? It's God's will to conform us to the image of Christ. And as He gives us only good and perfect gifts, this is what He says, because of who I am, I'm the Lord of hosts. Trust me. Trust me. You'll see how this is going to turn out. When we think about all of the hymns that have been written in the past about in the sweet by and by and all of these Beulah land and looking on for a land that's going to come and looking forward, wanting to go farther along. When we look at that future, when we sing about when the roll is served up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, why do we keep looking toward heaven? Well, you know what? The generation before us looked to heaven because they knew about the promises of heaven. But you know what's happened in our preaching today? We've twisted the Word of God around to the point that we believe that God's Word is only to be applied to our felt needs right here today. Meet my need. Fix my marriage. Pay my bills. Help me feel better. Fill my pocketbook. And you know what we've lost sight of? Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What did He tell the disciples? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place, then surely I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. We miss the promise of heaven. We want our best life now. Jesus tells us, your inheritance is coming in the future. Look toward the blessings of heaven. But you know the great part about eternal life? Our life is already hidden with Christ in God. We can have those blessings now if we understand that it's not all about I'm going to have a smooth ride. If you believe Christian life is going to be a smooth ride, turn around and go home right now. Nothing smooth about following Jesus. Because when you do follow Him, the world's going to hate you, just like they hated Him. People are going to fight against you. People are going to say all sorts of wickedness against you. It's like this pastor in Iran that we've been praying for, that's set to be executed. He's been in prison for 2 years because he won't recant his faith. He won't revert back to Islam. And all of these people started flooding all the Iranian embassies around the world with emails and with phone calls and with letters. Let this guy go. Your own constitution, your own laws tell you that he has religious freedom, that he's a minority religion. Let him go. So you know what they did? They've gone back and doctored the whole thing. They've tried to hide all of the trial transcripts. And now they said, oh, he's not on trial for being a Christian. He's on trial for raping children. Oh, the depths of depravity. When the world will take someone and hate them for looking like Jesus, and then make up reasons in the face of the rest of the world as to why this man is about to lose his life. But let me tell you what, you read the letters that this man has written back to his church, and you look at his life, and you listen to him pray, and this is what you know. That man knows Jesus, and they hate him for it. It may yet cost him his life, but won't it cost us all our lives to follow Jesus? It will cost us everything. He asks us, is this too hard to believe? No, it's not. And He tells them, this is what you need to do in verse 9. Let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the days the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. He says, you remember 2 years ago we started preaching. Haggai preached, repent. Zechariah came along and he preached, repent, get back to work, do what God's told you to do. He said, let your hands be strong. You've heard the Word of God. Be strengthened in what you do. Trust what God says and be strong. He tells them, for before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set on everyone against his neighbor. Look at this. They were under judgment. There was economic depression. There was external danger. There was internal conflict. Their world fell apart when God judged them. And what is He telling them now? Even though that happened, He says in verse 11, now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord. Things are going to change. They're going to go from a curse to a blessing. There's going to be prosperity. And look at what He says. He says, the seed shall be prosperous. In other words, you're going to be able to grow prosperous fields. You're going to have the vine giving its fruit. The ground will give her increase. The heavens shall give their due. Doesn't that sound like a blessing? It'll rain again. God promises these blessings. He says, I'm going to cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these blessings, all of these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. I've heard several of our GOP candidates in these debates say something. And it's really starting to bother me that they say it. They keep saying that America is the last best hope of the world. Folks, if America is the last best hope of the world, we're done. We're finished. Hang it up. Go home. Go hide in the mountains and ask the rocks to fall on you. It's over. We don't have anything to give the world if we're not preaching the gospel to them. It does not matter democracy. It does not matter freedom. It doesn't matter constitutional rights. It doesn't matter who we elect. God's going to give us the leader that He's going to give us. I'm not saying don't go vote, but I'm going to tell you this. If your whole hope rides on who's going to get elected next, you're going to be just as disappointed next time as you are this time. Because our hope is not in a man, not in a government, not in a kingdom of this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We're not citizens here. And this is what God says. When all of these things happen, and when I give you all of these blessings, I'm going to save you. You're going to be a blessing. Don't fear, but let your hands be strong. I wish that we were more afraid of God and less afraid of economic depression, recession, and a crash. I wish we were more afraid of the truth of our own sinfulness than afraid of what the Democrats or the Republicans or the Tea Parties or the Libertarians or the Liberals are going to do. Are not due in the next 4 years. When He says, let your hands be strong, I wish we put as much time, money, effort, and passion into preaching the gospel as we do trying to get people elected. What really is important? What's really important? Seeking the blessing of God because of His presence in our midst. And He says, when I'm there, I'll save you. You'll be a blessing. So don't fear. Let your hands be strong. He says, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He said, look, my blessing is just as sure as the judgment for sin. As you have repented, as you've begun rebuilding the temple, as you're being obedient, He says, look, I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to bless you. And He says it again in verse 15. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Trust God. What is fear? Fear really is ultimately a lack of faith. Fear really is believing what we see instead of what we know in our spirits. What we read in God's Word. We live and we walk by sight instead of by faith. And so twice now He's told us, be strong. And twice He's told us, don't fear. Don't fear. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to save you. And then in verse 16, look at this. Then He tells them, this is what you will do as a result of my salvation. As I pour out my Spirit on you, as I bless you, here's what you'll do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment as your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things are things I hate, says the Lord. We're right back at true acts of worship leads to true acts of service. He says, when I'm in your presence and you're living like you need to be living, when you're living an obedient life and experiencing these blessings, then speak the truth. Tell the truth to one another. Decide for truth, justice, and peace. You remember what the word justice means? To do what is right. No matter what the rest of the world tells you, do what's right. And Paul tells us, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, a lot of times, the more certain we get in our doctrine and the more sure we are of the truth, the more cantankerous we get with people who don't agree with us. And this is what Paul says. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Be loving. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Not to tolerate error, but to disciple those who are weak, who are uneducated, and who don't know. You see, too often our method of discipleship is to tell people the truth, and if they reject it, to either write them off or to start to beat on them until they finally submit. But we don't lovingly come alongside, sit down with them, put our arm around them, and say, let's study the Scripture together. What does God's Word say about these things? And so often discipleship is a two-way street, isn't it? It's not one person teaching and one person learning. It's two people teaching each other. It's iron sharpening iron as we learn the Word of God together. But we're right back to what he said in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And he phrases it this way in 16 and 17. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Well, we could just take that one right there and we could have to work on that one from now to eternity, right? Don't think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath, for these are the things that I hate, says the Lord. We see then that his third answer is, trust me. I love you with a zealous love. I'm going to dwell in your midst. And even though you think that this blessing is too hard to believe, trust me and watch what I will do to save my people. Now the fourth answer then is in verses 18 through 23. This one is short compared to all the rest of the answers. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Here's the fourth answer that God tells them. These fasts are going to become feasts. Fasts of mourning because of sin and destruction and judgment will become celebrations. He tells them there it's a celebration of joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. Let me put this in some terminology you can understand. This is a table full of the best food, and it's God saying, eat all you want. What? No calorie counting. No guilt. This is God saying, when you used to mourn, now you're going to celebrate. Where there used to be sorrow, there's going to be joy. Where there used to be dread and guilt and depression, now there is going to be freedom and worship and celebration. Your fasts will become feasting. But wait a minute. This didn't happen. Everything else we've read about happened. All of the promises, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstituting of worship, God blessing His people again, all of these things happened right up to the point that Jesus came and was revealed as the true blessing, the true one who was God in their midst, in their presence. All of those things happened. But do you know, if you look at a Jewish calendar today, 2,500 years later, do you know what you can find in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month? You can find those specific days, still days of fasting for what happened in exile. Now, wait a minute. God says the fast is going to become a feast. But we see in verse 20, He says, people shall yet come. This is not yet. This is in the future. And then He tells us in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, in the days that the fast becomes a feast, God's going to do something that He's not done before. Now, what is He talking about here? Here we have the fasting and the mourning turning to feasting and joy, but it's yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. These shall be for joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Now, here's what some people will tell you. They will say that this is fulfilled in the church. That the church now has the feast while Judah had the fasts. But it doesn't say that. It says that the fast shall become joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Judah, the same Judah that was in exile, is going to experience the fasting becoming feasting. And therefore they will have a love for truth and for peace. What is this pointing to? Paul told us about it in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. when Paul begins to describe what is going to happen before the return of Christ, he gives us a promise. And this is the promise in Romans 11, 25 through 27. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Israel has become blinded so that the gospel could be preached to the Gentiles. But now there's a fourth promise. And the fourth answer is this hope. Someday Judah will recognize their Messiah. They will see. They will look on the one whom they pierced. They will know that He is the Savior. And when that happens, it says, "People shall come, inhabitants of many cities, inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." Now here's another key for us. Not only are we talking about Judah, these are promises to Judah, but now He says the Lord is going to be found in Jerusalem at the temple. People will come to Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "In those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." People will come from all over the world to worship God in Jerusalem. Now, when does this happen? Well, depending on your millennial understanding, there are several different ways to interpret it. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'm going to tell you something. These promises are to Judah, and they're to be fulfilled literally in Jerusalem. You know what I believe? Christ is going to reign. He's going to reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Historic premillennialism. It's this idea that's been taught and it's been preached that when Jesus returns, He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. There are some that say that that's figurative, that we're right now in the millennium. There's others that say the millennium is nothing, it doesn't even exist. Whatever school of thought you're going to take about this, I want to give you a reason to have hope in the coming of Christ. Now the point is, we are not going to have all of our eschatology figured out until we see Jesus descending from the clouds. And then we won't care who is right and who is wrong, because what we're all right about is Jesus will return physically and visibly for His people. That trumpet will blow and we will be transformed and we will live with Him forever. And we can argue about the details of the millennial kingdom, about the timing of when He's coming, how He's coming, who He's taking, who He's leaving. We can argue about all of that, but this is what we understand. He's coming back. He's coming back for His people. And this is what we need to be doing in the meantime. Doing exactly what we see here. Seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord. He tells us here too, to pray. Why were these people wanting to come find the Lord? So that they could pray. So that they could worship. Seek the Lord. And pray. Seek the Lord of hosts. Now what does it mean here to seek the Lord of hosts? Let me tell you what that usually means. What that usually means is we seek God's hand. God, I need something. God, give me. Gimme, gimme, gimme. God, I need a hug so I can feel better about myself. God, I need some money to pay a bill. God, I need some help with a relationship. God, I need to be delivered. I need healing. I need help. What does God say? Does God ever say, seek my hand? No. What does He say over and over? Seek my face. Seek to know me. You know, when you see Jesus face to face, none of the sufferings of this world are going to matter a hill of beans. Because we're going to see Him face to face. It's all about seeing Him. Seek the Lord of hosts. The other point of application I want to make, it's from this idea that when this happens, there are going to be people grabbing Jewish men by the sleeves saying, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. Wouldn't it be great if somebody came up and bumped into you at HEB or Walgreens, grabbed you by the sleeve, said, tell me about what God's doing at your church. We've heard some things. Does your life advertise the gospel? Does your life advertise the gospel? Another way to ask that, are you on fire for Jesus? Do people know you're a Christian because you won't let them have a conversation with you without talking about Jesus? Without praising Jesus? Without referencing Jesus? Without talking about what He's done for you? You know what we do? We compartmentalize our lives. And there are people we will not talk about Jesus or church or God or the Bible around, because we know that that's going to end up in an argument. We know the answer. Do you realize that? We know the answer. They don't even know what questions to ask, but we know the answer. Does our life advertise the gospel? Evangelist Leonard Ravenhill said it this way. You don't have to advertise a fire. When we had these horrible fires in Bastrop, you could see the smoke from all the cities all the way around. Drive the toll road in Austin and go over that big, huge bridge up north of Austin, and you could see the smoke for as far as you could see on the horizon. You could see the smoke. And everybody knew there was a fire there. They didn't have to tell you on the news. Everybody knew. The country's burning down. You don't have to advertise a fire. Why? Because when people are on fire, it's evident. There's zeal. There's passion. There's joy. We don't know what joy is, do we? We seek after happiness. I mean, after all, we're guaranteed in the Constitution the right to pursue happiness, right? You know, Jesus doesn't tell us He wants us to be happy. He tells us He wants us to be holy. And part of being holy is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Which means even if you're not happy, that's okay. You can still rejoice. Happiness is based on happenings. Joy continues no matter what goes on in our life. You don't have to advertise a fire. Oh, that we were on fire for God. To the point that people came and tugged on our sleeve. We want to go with you to worship God. We've heard He's in your midst. We've heard you know Him. And you pray to Him. And you talk to Him. I want to close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on revival. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to get the message, though it may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That must also be true of individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everyone as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The better and the more like Him we become, the more we shall be unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. Here's what we do. We see the wicked succeeding and prospering. And we decide we want to be like the world. And so the church begins to worship celebrities. And we don't want our celebrities to be so wicked and so horrible as they are. So we Christianize it, sanctify it, let them talk with Christian talk and only use the mild cuss words. And we worship and we pay our money and we bow at their feet. And we worship at the cult of personality. We want to be like the world because we believe that what is successful in the world is successful in the church. Look, if the world is succeeding, God is not happy with what they've done to succeed. Success is not a measure of the blessing of God. In fact, oftentimes that is God turning the world over to their God. They say that in God we trust is on the money, and sadly the money is the God in most with which most people trust. They chase it, they pursue it, they sacrifice everything just to have a little more money. And by the way, in case you were wondering, I figured out how much money is enough. You know how much money is enough? Just a little bit more than what you've got. Just a little bit more. There's no satisfaction in the world. They wrote songs about it. I can't get no satisfaction. Amen. That's gospel truth. You look in the world for it, you will not be satisfied. True satisfaction comes from hungering and thirsting to be right with God and from striving to be holy because of the presence of God in our lives as we apply the truth of His Word so that we look like Christ, not like the world. It's then that we're on fire. It's then that the world will sit up and take notice. It's then that the lost will crawl over us to get to the altar to find out what is this gospel that has so radically changed your life and your outlook and the way that you live. The answer then to the question, should we keep the fast? Or can we have closure and just move on? The answer is you should have obeyed the Word. So do what you hear. While you're doing what you hear, trust me. And while you trust me, understand that someday, soon, the fasting will turn to feasting. Let's pray together. Father, while we saw the great conviction last week in answers 1 and 2 as Zechariah went to the heart of the matter and exposed the people's motivation using these religious rituals for their own selfish gain, as we saw that conviction, we thank You that now in the third and fourth answers, He turns around and gives us the hope of blessing. He promises to be in the midst of His people. Father, we thank You that You've sent Christ to be in our midst, that You've sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to fill us. Father, we thank You that You've given us assurance that we are Your people, and that as we strive to serve You and to love You, that You promise to continue to pour out grace and mercy upon us. Father, we need Your mercy. We need to be strengthened. We need to overcome fear, not just for our own sake, but so that we can effectively serve You and serve others. Father, this morning in these answers, I pray that You would take our eyes off of ourselves. Put our eyes on those around us who have needs, so that we might focus on ministering to them instead of feeding ourselves. Even more than that, Father, turn our eyes toward Jesus. Help us to look to Him, to depend on Him, to walk with Him, to abide in Him. We know that without Christ we can do nothing, but we know that with Him all things are possible. We know that nothing's impossible for You, nothing's too hard for You. Give us faith. Help us believe Your word, that You will do what You have promised You will do. And in the meantime, give us hope. Hope in the second coming. Give us an eagerness to preach, to stand for the truth. Help our lives to be lives that truly do point people to Christ. Help us to do this for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.